But I'm going to read the Bible for us now. So if you would turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call.
Good morning, everyone. If you want to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 20, that'll be really helpful. There is an outline of sorts in your bulletin this morning as well, so if you find that sort of thing helpful, you can look there in the space to make some notes. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at Psalm 20. Father, as we come to look at this psalm penned so long ago, and yet a psalm that has provided comfort and strength to your people for centuries, Father, we pray that as we look at it this morning, that you might unfold it to us, that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. As we've looked at Psalms for the last few weeks, we pray for this too, that you would use it to shape us, to grow us in our faith, to grow us in our devotion to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, back in January 2006, while we were in South Africa, I did my first bungee jump. And yes, Laura did one too, so you can talk to her about that afterwards if you want. But we made our way with about 10 other people down under this immense bridge over this gorge, kind of down the south coast of South Africa. And let me tell you, 216 meters is a long way down when your toes are over the edge. But there's a guy in the group, so the instructor said, who wants to go first? One of the guys put up his hand and he went and he got tied up and he jumped. And we all kind of stood around in a little huddle waiting to see him come back up just to see what it was like before we did it. And they untied him and he stood up and turned to face us. And his face was completely white. He walked to us, he walked straight past us, didn't say a word to anyone, sat down on a bench, stared at the floor and started chain smoking. And the instructor goes, well, who's next? But there was a woman in the group who was almost the opposite of him. She had come kind of dressed in all this kind of sporty lycra gear. She had her iPod kind of plugged in and she was dancing around going, this is going to be so awesome! I can't wait to do this! It's going to be great! And eventually her turn came and she got roped up and they kind of hobbled towards the edge and the instructor goes, now I'm going to do the countdown. When I get to one, just jump. And so they start the countdown. 3, 2, 1. And she goes, I can't do it. And they said, it's okay. Just don't think. Just when I get to one, just jump. And so they started the countdown again. 3, 2, 1. I can't. She just could not bring herself to jump. You see, in the moment of crisis, all of our bravado, all of our talk was exposed for what it really was. Just talk. And as Christians, which many of us are here this morning, we talk a lot about trusting God, don't we? I mean, if I were to ask you afterwards, do you trust God? Most of you would probably say yes. And yet, what do moments of crisis reveal about your talk of trusting God? You see, when your toes are over the edge, as it were, Do you buckle? When the day of trouble arrives, whether that's the day of illness, the day of bereavement, the day of financial worries, the day of problems at home or failure in ministry, the day when your dreams come crumbling to an end, in that day, is your talk of trusting God proven genuine, or is it exposed for what it really is? Just talk. You see, moments of crisis and stress reveal what we actually believe. So how can these words that we use when we say, I trust God, how can that actually become a reality in our lives? How can we have faith even in the day of trouble? Well, that's a question that the people of God have thought about for a long time. It's a question that lies right at the heart of this psalm that we're looking at this morning. How can we trust God in the day of trouble? Well, as we work our way through the three sections of this psalm, we'll see that there is a way that God's people can put their trust in Him when the day of crisis comes. And in the first section of this psalm, in the first five verses, a confession is made. And we find the context of that confession in verse 1, where the psalmist says, May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. Literally, it says, May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. That is, the day of distress, the day of anxiety. And the trouble that this psalm is referring to is one of impending battle. In verse 5, there's talk of victory and of raising banners. In verse 7, there's a reference to horses and chariots. Now, the psalm doesn't tell us what the exact situation was. It just says at the start, a psalm of David. So maybe there's a band of Philistine raiders working their way around the country. Maybe there's an entire army marching on Jerusalem. But whatever the exact situation is, life and death are in the balance. This psalm, as it were, is poised on the eve of destiny. And in that moment of crisis, in that day of trouble, what do the people of God do? Well, they confess, and they confess two things. First, they confess quite plainly that they need help. 8 times in these 5 verses, they say things like, May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May God send you help from the sanctuary. But who is this you that they're talking to? As you read through the psalm, it becomes clear that the you is the king. These people are talking to the king. And in these verses, the people acknowledge the desperate situation, and they tell the king that they want God to help them in the midst of this crisis. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And the reason they want God to help their king becomes crystal clear in verse 5, where they say, We will shout for joy when you are victorious and lift up our banners in the name of our God. See, we will shout for joy when you are victorious. So the people realize that their fate is directly linked to the fate of the king. If he succeeds and if he's victorious, well, then the people will succeed and be victorious. But if the king fails and is overcome, well, then they too will fail and be overcome. It's a familiar biblical theme, isn't it? That victory for the many comes through the victory of the one. I think of David and Goliath, or if you want, think of the opening scene in the movie Troy, where you get these two armies kind of facing off against each other, and instead of everyone fighting, both sides pick a champion who'll represent the whole side. And so the fate of an entire army rests on one person. And yet here the people recognize that in the end, their fate does not rest on human ability. So they don't need a champion to save the day. They need God to save the day. Humanly speaking, the king may have prepared himself for battle. Certainly in verse 3, he's made his sacrifices. In verse 4, he's made his plans. But the people's hope is that God might give the king victory. And so they confess their need for help. But they also confess God's character. Look again at verse 1. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. What does that phrase in the second part of verse 1 mean? May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. I mean, if there's going to be a battle, what good is a name going to be? Now, I don't know what you daydream about, but occasionally, and maybe this is just me, but occasionally I'll sit there and daydream and wonder what it would be like to go back in time and to go back, say, to the Middle Ages with a machine gun. You just think, you'd just be unstoppable, wouldn't you? And here's all the people coming, oh, bang, there you go. You just rule the world, wouldn't you, just with a machine gun. You see, in war, it always makes sense to have bigger and better weapons than the enemy. That's the way war works, doesn't it? And so why do these Israelites want their king to be protected by a name? What good is a name going to be? Well, we need to remember that in the thinking of the ancient Hebrews, name and character go together. In the Old Testament, to know somebody's name is to know what they're like. And so here in verse 1, if you put in the word reputation for the word name, you get a feel for what's being said. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the reputation of the God of Jacob protect you. But why the God of Jacob? I mean, what does Jacob have to do with anything? Why does he appear here? Well, back in Genesis 35, Jacob, one of the fathers of the Israelite people, reflected on a day of trouble that he had faced. And afterwards he said this, he said, "Let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." You see, in Jacob's day of trouble, he cried out to God, and God answered him and delivered him from the hand of his brother Esau. So can you see what the people are doing even as they address their king? Yes, certainly they're confessing their need of help, but they are also remembering the past, bringing to mind what they know of the scriptures, intentionally reminding themselves of God's character, of God's reputation, and they are applying that truth to the present crisis. And in effect, they're saying something like this: may the reputation of the God who answered Jacob and protected him, may he protect you, O King, in your day of trouble. Now think for a minute of the effect that saying these words would have had on the king and the people. See, they may well have been tempted to put their trust in the army, or maybe in the king's ability to lead, or maybe on the help coming from their allies. Just like in many ways we might be tempted to put our hope and security in other things like our abilities or our job or our bank balance, maybe on our family or on our children. And yet voicing these words reminded the king and the people and us that victory depends on God. You see, the people expect that their king will call out to God, and they expect that God will answer. They expect that he will come and help and protect. You see, in the day of trouble, at the moment of crisis, the people confess. They confess their desperate need for help. But they also confess that God is a God who helps his people. But when we come to the second section of this psalm in verses 6 to 8, there's a dramatic change in tone. The psalm moves from confessing need to voicing trust. And you can see the abrupt change there in verse 6 where the word now kind of breaks the flow of verses 1 to 5. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Now, the word translated as his anointed is literally his Messiah. And that word Messiah speaks of God's appointed ruler. In the Old Testament, it was often a term applied to Israel's kings. And so the person speaking here in verse 6, the I, is probably the king himself. And look at what he says. He says, "Now I know that God saves his anointed. Now I know that he answers him from his holy heaven. Now I know that God saves his anointed one with the saving power of his right hand." The king expresses absolute trust in God. And in verses 7 and 8, the people follow him. Look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the ancient world, horses and chariots were the equivalent of tanks. I mean, if you had horses and chariots, you were unstoppable. So this represents kind of unstoppable military power. And yet, look at the contrast in verse 7. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. You see, in the day of trouble, in the moment of crisis, in the face of unstoppable military power, these Israelites were willing to say, we trust in the name of Yahweh. We trust his reputation. Now, does that imply that trusting God is somehow easy? That it's just a simple thing that comes naturally? Well, no, not at all. A friend of mine back home in Dublin once said to me that faith feels like death. And it does, because you're no longer in control. And yet, regardless of what it feels like, faith must press on. Because trust has to be more than just words that we say. Remember the bungee jumping woman in the moment of crisis, how her talk was exposed for what it really was, just talk. Now, when we say, I'm trusting God, it's so easy for that just to be words, isn't it? And yet, for these Israelites, trusting God was not just a cliche. Because with sweaty palms and butterflies in their tummies, they were going to march out onto that battlefield and face enemy chariots, knowing that if God didn't stand up for them, they'd be obliterated. It was all or nothing, and yet in that life and death situation, they said, we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. And their belief was demonstrated by action. And you see the results of their trust in verse 8, where they say, they are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and we stand firm. And again, there's this amazing contrast, isn't there? Some trust in horses and chariots, but they are brought to their knees and fall. But we trust in the name of Yahweh our God, and we rise up and we stand firm. It's an incredible expression of trust in God, right in the midst of crisis. But the question that all of this raises is, well, why the change? How do these Israelites come to trust God like this in the middle of crisis? Well, maybe all of this is being said sometime later, after the events. Maybe at the time of the crisis, the king and the people had actually been filled with fear and worry and anxiety. But now with hindsight, they can look back and think, oh yeah, God was actually faithful, even though we didn't think it at the time and he brought us through. And kind of laugh at their own unbelief. And certainly we do that at times, don't we? Kind of use hindsight to excuse unbelief. But is that what's going on here? Well, it's certainly possible, but I don't think it's likely. Because there's still verse 9. And see, in the final section of this psalm, in verse 9, one final plea is made. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. O Yahweh, save the king. I mean, that's what verses 1 to 5 were all about, wasn't it? Praying that God would save the king. And in verse 9, the people pray for the king because the battle is still to come. It's still to be faced. And so the people cry out to God, and literally they say, answer us in the day of our calling. And so can you see the progression in this psalm? From the day of trouble in verse 1, which has now become the day of calling in verse 9. The crisis is still to be faced, but now there is assurance. Now both people and their king have expressed absolute trust in God. Why? Well, because they've confessed their need for help. And in praying the words of this psalm, they've reminded themselves of God's reputation. The God who loves to answer the cries of his people. And so they say with confidence, now I know that the Lord saves. He will answer. We will rise up and stand firm. So how did these Israelites come to trust God in the day of trouble? They made their day of trouble a day of calling. They made their day of trouble a day of calling. And notice, there's no simplistic equation here that says that if you just pray, if you just believe, then everything that troubles you will magically disappear, that everything will be instantly rosy. No, no, no. True faith in God is much more robust than that. This psalm ends with a cry for help. And so we see that true faith is one that learns to say to God, I will trust you, even as I walk through the darkness. Even though the pain and the hurt are still here, I will keep following. It's a faith that keeps on crying out to God, even when the crisis continues. And as we think about how this Psalm of David might apply to us here this morning, there's one thing you can be absolutely sure about. And that is that the day of trouble will come. And for many of you, 2014 has already been a hard year. You may still be feeling anxious, afraid. Maybe there's circumstances that are keeping you awake at night. Perhaps recent events mean that this will be a sad year or a lonely one. Maybe you're already wondering if you can really make it through. And so for many of you, the day of trouble is already here, isn't it? And for those who are not there yet, it will come. And that inevitability raises the question, doesn't it? In the day of trouble, whenever it comes, will you be confident in the reputation of our God? When sickness strikes, when money runs out, when any of a thousand reasons make you want to buckle at the knee and say, I can't, what will you do on that day? Will your talk of trusting God be proven genuine? Because the truth is, you should have far more confidence than these Israelites had. Why? Well, because this side of Jesus, things are so much clearer, aren't they? I mean, you know that in the face of universal sin, your own depravity, that God himself willingly sent his son to die for you. You know that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane willingly went to the cross for you, to win your forgiveness, to win new life for you. If you're a Christian, then you should know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for you. He has made that absolutely clear. And yet we quickly forget, don't we? We quickly forget the reputation of our God. In light of all that we know, in light of all that we've seen, we can still feel like God has abandoned us, that he's left us in the lurch. Well, let me ask you this morning, are you believing things about God that are not true? Are you doubting him? Refusing to talk to him because you're angry? Well, then repent. Turn from that unbelief. Instead, fix your thoughts on verses like Romans 8:31, where after 8 chapters of explaining the gospel, Paul concludes with these words and says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I don't know what it is that causes you anxiety, that causes you stress. I don't know what's coming on the horizon for you, but whatever it is, in that day, this psalm calls you to confess, to remember, and to pray. Confess your need. You don't have to sugarcoat it. You can tell God exactly like it is. Tell him that you're overwhelmed. Tell him it's too much for you. Tell him you can't go on. Tell him that all you want to say is, I can't. But then remember his reputation. Read the scriptures. Talk to other believers. Be reminded that God is for his people and faithfully walks with them, even in crisis. And then pray. Turn talk of trust into action by making your day of trouble a day of calling. Confess, remember, pray. As most of you know, I teach at Sydney Missionary and Bible College, a college founded almost 100 years ago in 1916. And during that first year, a guy called Charles Benson Barnett, who was the guy who founded the college, wrote these words. He said, "Those who know what prayer is know that it is a labor and at times a travail. It is believing when the blackness of night hangs over one. It is going forward when one cannot go any further. It is trusting God when there does not seem to be any God to trust. It is spending the last penny when you cannot see where more is to come from." And many such experiences as these did we have in the early years of our existence. And we know quite well that such times will come. But we shall pray. We know quite well that such times will come. But we shall pray. And for each one of us, sooner or later, the day of trouble will come. The darkness of night will descend. Are you ready? How are you going to trust God on that day? Well, listen to the words of this psalm of David. Confess, remember, pray, and make your day of trouble a day of calling. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of Jacob, the one who listens to the cries of your people, the one who comes to their aid. Father, may you teach us to make our days of trouble days of calling, that we would continue to seek you and to call out to you, even from the darkness. We thank you that you are always there, that you are faithful. Help us to be people who continually turn to you in our need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jeff has offered to answer any questions, if there is any. So if you spoke about any questions you might have in your groups, or if something has sprung to mind that you'd like something further said, here he is. I'll come around with a mic if anyone...
I just need to clarify, I didn't say I was going to answer any questions.
Oh.
I said I was happy to field questions. It's not necessarily the same thing, but I'll do my best if anybody has them. Kathy has a hand, Vanessa, Fiona.
From what the psalm read, it appears to be a psalm written by David, but then it also appears to be a psalm where he's trying to write from the perspective of the people. So what do you think he was trying to get? Well, in the context there, was he trying to write as if he would like the people to believe?
So he
being king, wrote from the perspective of the people, if you like. It was a psalm of the people up and praying for their king and praying for victory. So what do you think he was trying to do with that, with the people?
Yeah, it's a good question. It kind of applies to all the psalms, really. Kind of what is the psalmist doing, whether it's David or somebody else? And part of what they're doing is they're inviting us to take these words up and actually use them, to sing them, to pray them to God. And as we do that, it's funny how quickly we begin to feel uncomfortable. Say in this one, when you kind of get to verse 6, saying, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed," and when you take up and make those your words, it forces you to think, do I really think this? Am I really believing this? And when you get to say, "Oh, we trust in the name of Yahweh our God," you think, am I trusting? And that's part of the way all the Psalms work, that they're written by various different people as words to be taken up by God's people. And they teach us even as we say the words and ask us hard questions, I think. I think Kathy had a question, Fiona had a question, or there was a hand at least.
I'm sure it's not a hard one for you, Jeff. So one of the things I've learned in this series, in the Psalms, is putting verses that I knew very well into context and how that's really coloured and perhaps changed what those verses might mean.
Yeah.
On our side of the cross. So, for example, in verses 4 and 5 rather four. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed could quite easily be wrenched out and has been.
Yep.
Right, I want this, and God, it says in your word that, you know, it's a pretty good thing that my plans will succeed.
Yep.
So could you give us some advice on this side of the cross through our lens on how we apply in a general sense? I mean, I guess this applies to the whole Old Testament, actually, so it's a big question.
Yeah, sure. It's a big question because it's the whole Old Testament, not just the Psalm. Like part of it, in terms of the verse 4 here in Psalm 20, it's really at least starting with what is the actual Psalm saying? And who's speaking, who's saying what? Because quite often people have a tendency just to pluck out the verse they like. Like we talked about last week, stick it on a poster and put it up on your bedroom wall. And you think, well, what is it actually doing here? And certainly when people say, may he give you the desire of your heart, I suspect, because I've heard similar things, that some people would almost apply that directly to themselves and kind of God is saying to you, God will give you the desire of your heart. And you think, well, that's not what it's saying here at all. It's people expressing their desire that God would give the king the desire of his heart. Which hopefully is to follow Yahweh and to lead the army and to face the enemy chariots on behalf of the people as a faithful leader. And even as I say that, you can kind of see where some of these kind of threads go, where we have Christ as our faithful leader who does respond and depend fully on God and wins a battle on behalf of his people. So kind of threads lead in that direction. But yeah, that's a broader question about the Old Testament. Like another verse that sounds similar to this in Jeremiah, about God giving you... it's gone out of my head now. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and so on. You think, okay, yeah, that's good, you can put it on a poster, but read the rest of Jeremiah and see that part of those plans are for God to judge his people and to send them into exile in Babylon, where they'll suffer and be persecuted, and then through and beyond that, God has plans to restore them. So put all of that on your poster, and not just the verse that sounds good. Remember the whole thing. Because that actually, like I hinted at this morning, gives you a much more robust faith. Because if you think, oh, God will just rescue and pluck us out of our suffering and make everything nice, you think, well, the Bible never says that. What God does is he promises to be faithful to his people and to help them through those hard times, because he's ordained them. And somehow they're better. And that's much more robust. And it's much more able to cope with life when it smacks us in the face, like it does at times. But it's a rather long-winded answer to a question, but hopefully I've said something. Fiona?
Thanks, Jeff. It was a good reminder this morning for me not to kind of fall into despair, but to pray, and I appreciated that. I just want to know, did she jump?
It's a dangerous illustration. It becomes more than the sermon. She did, but not willingly. Let me explain. So they did that a couple more times, and you could see the instructors, and we were kind of just standing and watching behind her, and I saw one of the instructors kind of wink at the other instructor, because she's standing here on the edge, and there's a guy on each side of her, her feet are over the edge, she's standing there, but she won't jump, and they kind of give a wink, and they were kind of holding her somehow like this, and they both kind of put their arms behind her shoulder, still holding her, and they went, 3, 2, 1... And maybe there's some applicability back into the sermon that occasionally that's what God does to us, isn't it? Are you willing? Are you willing? No, I'm not. No, trust me. And sometimes that's what God does, I think. But yeah. She wasn't happy when she came back up there.